We're going to look at the beginnings of another intermission. We're on chapter 17. This intermission takes place following the pouring out, you'll recall, of the seventh bowl, the final bowl of judgment, and just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is recounted. Now, it's one of the most puzzling, complex, and difficult passages in the entire Bible, and certainly in the whole book of Revelation. So we can look at this morning the way we'd look at an Agatha Christie mystery novel. Agatha Christie not only gives you clues, she gives you too many clues. There are all kinds of clues scattered out. And in this passage, there are lots and lots of clues that we're going to have to sort out this morning. The book of Proverbs says, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And this morning, my hat is off to the Lord for having concealed things extremely well in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. So we're going to have to do some digging, but I think you'll agree that the digging and the work is worth it because it's a very interesting chapter, and what God is saying to us is very important. We're going to be doing that digging against the background of a principle that I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago, which is all of history is insignificant and of no lasting meaning except as it relates to God's dealings in history with Israel and with the church. All of history is insignificant except as it relates to God's dealings with Israel and with the church. So we're going to focus today on Babylon. Now, chapters 17 and 18 together describe the most terrible woman in all of history. She is called Mystery Babylon the Great, and the picture is no less than disgusting. She is painted, for those of you who have read the passages already, she's painted as a prostitute. She's covered with gold and with jewels. She is, as they would say in East Texas, knee-walking, slobbering drunk. She is surrounded by her customers, the kings of the earth, and she is a totally revolting figure. She is drunk, as the passage says, not on wine, but on blood and on lust. Now, to solve the riddle of Mystery Babylon the Great, we need, of course, to look at Babylon in history, not only in the history of the Bible, but it's interesting to see it in archaeological history and, of course, in secular history as well. So this morning, I want to look with you at Babylon as sort of a foundation to the study of chapters 17 and 18, and we'll get into the study of the actual verse by verse, as is our custom during subsequent sessions. First, we're going to look at Babylon's origins in prehistory. Then we're going to do a flyby of 6th century Babylon under the great Nebuchadnezzar, and then we'll try to draw some of that together and see what conclusions we can reach. So for the next 25 minutes or so, we'll be on a whirlwind time machine. I was thinking yesterday afternoon that it would be fun if we could take a picture of the class and sort of blow up a big mural and have it in the door and the windows, so if Lancaster were to come by, he would peer in and see us all ostensibly sitting here, but actually we're all going to be gone. We're in a time warp, and we're off to study Mystery Babylon in history as well as prehistory. Now, here's a hint, sort of a teaser, and it's the same teaser that we're given in the passage itself. The answer to the riddle will have to do with why a city is described as a scarlet woman who is also president of the Chamber of Commerce. And you'll see as we look together at this passage why that is so. Now, this is going to be a little bit like the Chinese acrobats that you've doubtless seen on TV or maybe in person who spin the plates. And some of these guys do things that really make me uncomfortable. But they, you know, the spinning of the plates, they put them on the sticks. They put one in each hand and one on his head and one on his foot and one on his knee. The object of the game today will be to get all of these Mystery Babylon plates spinning before we either run out of time or the whole thing comes crashing down. So we'll try to get that going as we look together at a portion of Revelation 17 and 18, which will set the stage for our study of Mystery Babylon the Great. 17:1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers of earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Then skipping down to 18:1-5. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird." Now, together, let's look at the earliest references to Babylon. The Genesis verse that would come to your mind, of course, is Genesis 10, 8-10, in which the sons of the generation of Noah are being reviewed chronologically. You'll recall that there were 3 sons of Noah, and then those sons had sons, and so on. And we're going to look this morning at the great-grandson of Noah, where in Genesis 10:8 it said, Cush, that's Noah's grandson, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. B-A-B-E-L. Now, the secret to understanding where we're headed, as it often is the case in the Old Testament, will be to look and see what the names mean. This will give us a clue to the origin of the Babylonian Empire, what Babylon became, and therefore what Mystery Babylon means. Now, the word Nimrod is from a Hebrew verb for let us revolt. Let us revolt in the sense of staging an open rebellion. It is also akin to a word that means either valiant or strong. And therefore, a Nimrod is one who, in the pride of his own strength, revolts against existing order, taking others with him. Now, that's all caught up in the meaning of the name Nimrod. Now, you see that he is referred to in the scripture as being a mighty hunter. Now, mighty hunter, the word that's used for hunter there, is the root word from which our word tyrant comes from, T-Y-R-A-N-T, tyrant. Now, this means then that he is not a hunter of game necessarily, but has another dimension to it, which is he is a hunter of men, in the sense that he hunts men in order to enslave them and bend their will to his. There's another picture here that's very interesting in the Hebrew, which is, to the Hebrew mind, the perfect king was always what? A shepherd. David was the great picture of the king in the Old Testament, and of course he was the shepherd. So the shepherd is one who cares for his flock, who lays his life down, as Christ said, for his sheep. Now, this particular king, who is the first king mentioned in all of history, is a hunter, and he reverses that. Instead of caring for the animals, he kills the animals. So the shepherd sacrifices himself for the good of the animal, and this king sacrifices them for his good. Now, the scripture passage also said that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that does not mean that he did this so that God could approve of it. It means that God saw what he was doing and knew what he was. God, from the very outset, understood this tendency on the part of man expressed in the person and in the name of Nimrod. It did not escape his notice, did not elude his watchful eye. And the idea that's caught up in the scripture there is that God has known about this from the first. He's monitoring it on a moment-by-moment basis. And when the proper time in his sovereign judgment comes, he's going to deal with it. So, This Nimrod founded the very first city empires. We know from reading history that the city-states were the foundation stone of the Greek system. They were also the foundation stone of what became known in history as the Fertile Crescent, this area of Mesopotamia that we've looked at before together. The very first city empires were founded by a man whose name described his character, a great tyrant, proud and rebellious in his own strength, and therefore the cities which took their character from the character of their founders were not, as some sociologists would have us believe, refuges from chaos, places where law and order, structure and culture were first developed, but they were symbols of man's rebellion against God's commandment in Genesis 9:1, that familiar verse, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." The word "fill" means to cover, be scattered out and cover all of the earth. That was God's command. Man said, "No, we're not going to scatter out all the earth. We're going to do something else. We're going to come together in great cities." Now, the verification of this, of course, is in the very familiar passage that describes the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, the whole earth had one language, few words. "And as men migrated from the east, they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" Remember that. "And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth.'" God sees that, disapproves of it, comes down among men. "And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. They left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth." Now, there are two keys to understanding that passage as we continue to put our clues together to form the overall picture. And that is, "Let us make a name for ourselves, and lest we be scattered." The first impulse of man when God gave him a command to do things to God's glory was to take the glory for himself. "Let us make a name for ourselves." The building of this great Tower of Babel, which the Babylonians came to call the Ziggurats, and which incidentally was a function and a feature of their architecture for thousands of years. This first impulse of man was to disobey God, and instead of doing something to glorify God, to do something to glorify themselves. "Let us make a name for ourselves." And then, "lest we be scattered," because man's reaction to God's command to be fruitful, multiply, scatter across the earth was, if we get scattered out, we're going to be weak. He's just doing that because he wants to weaken us so that we'll have to depend upon him. So instead of scattering out and filling the earth, let's come together and build great cities so that our strength can be found in numbers. And throughout all of Scripture, it's fascinating to follow this theme of God scattering. You remember Christ said, "Go into all the world, make disciples of nations." He's constantly scattering seeds. Man's tendency is to constantly gather in and to try to find strength in his own numbers. And of course, finally, in this magnificent divine irony that the Scripture always shows us, God at the end of the time says, as we saw last week, "You want to all get together in one great big group? Fine. I'm going to finally allow you to do that one last time. Let's meet together in a place called the Plain of Armageddon," because that's where finally all of man's desperate determination to revolt against God is fully expressed. Now, very interesting, the play on words here. The name that they chose to call their city was Bab-el, two words, B-A-B-E-L. That means Gate of God. Bab-el, Gate of God. Because man was saying, there's more than one way to get to God. God has said this is the way to get to heaven, but we can ourselves create a gate to God, building the Tower of Bab-el, and we can come to heaven by our own strength. I had a professor in college who was a marvelous lecturer, and he taught a course on Plato, and at the end of the course there was a lecture to which people who weren't even taking the course flocked because it was such a famous lecture. And he summarized all of Plato's life, and his final closing sentence was that of all the men in history, Plato was the one man who came closest to storming the gates of heaven. And everybody would stand up and cheer wildly on cue. Interesting. that theme should be replayed here, because that's what man has always wanted to do, storm the gates of heaven. Babe El, we're building a gate of God. And God, again with this marvelous sense of humor that he has, says, well, you say it's Babe El, I say it's Babel. See, that means confusion. You think that you're going to do it this way, I'll tell you how the game is really going to be played. Babe El and Babel. Now, why did God scatter men? Well, as is always the case, God is doing this for redemptive purposes. And the word that's used for God in this passage is J-H-W-H, the transliteration of what we call Yahweh or Jehovah, which means the God of grace and the God of mercy. God is doing this to prevent man damaging himself further, because God knows the results of men getting together trying to live without him. And also, of course, to emphasize this great truth that Paul refers to over and over, only in weakness is there strength. Only when you come to the end of yourself and realize that you're not able to handle life and turn and call upon God, can God come and make his grace available to you. Let's look and see what we have then so far. Babylon was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod, a tyrant. It was built on human pride in defiance of God, and its purpose was to organize and provide a focal point for long-term rebellion against God. It was committed to the proposition that we can live our lives without any reference whatever to God and finally storm the gates of heaven whether God likes it or not. Isn't that a beautiful summary of Satan's whole program throughout history? See, that's what's motivated Satan at the beginning. Not only to say that he can do without God, but that he can become himself like God and finally take over and be God. And the great irony is, God promises us that we are already that way. We're already gods. He says that right in the Scripture. We can become like Christ if we will only accept life on his terms. But we insist on doing it our own way. Satan's plan then is in every area of life to encourage rebellion. God said every area of life is to be subjected to me. Satan says every area of life must be conceived of in terms of open rebellion. Now, since Babylon, the stage is being set here now, for Babylon as general headquarters, the great symbol of man's rebellion against God, it must by definition become the center of idolatry, an opportunity for worshiping something else. Because as we've seen before here, man must worship. We have a terrific ingrained need to worship. Whether we like it or not, it's there. We've also reminded ourselves that Satan does not hate religion, just the other way around. Satan loves religion. Very important to him to have religion. What he needs to do, Satan, for his plan, is to usurp the need of man to worship, to counterfeit it and to warp it and to change it so that he ends up being the one worshipped. And you recall that the picture of the Antichrist in the closing days is that he takes over, sets up the abomination in the center of the temple itself, and he becomes the object of worship. Again, this expression of this age-old battle between God saying, worship only me, man saying, I can do it on my own, Satan standing in the middle saying, go to it, baby, and worship me in the process. All right. Nimrod's wife, then, since Babylon must be the center of idolatry, Nimrod's wife was, in ancient myth, Semiramis. She was the high priestess of the Babylon mystery religion. It's a mystery because only the initiates know the secrets, of course. Now, watch this. Semiramis, in ancient myth, had a son named Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, Tammuz. And Tammuz was, according to the myth, born in a virgin circumstance. So Semiramis was a virgin when she gave birth to Tammuz, according to this myth. This became the foundation stone of all of the pagan mother-son worship cults. They expressed themselves all through the Mediterranean basin, and you'll recall from your own readings of history what they were. In Egypt, for example, the mother was Isis, and the son was Horus, H-O-R-U-S. In Italy, Venus was the mother, and Cupid was the son. In Greece, it expressed itself as Aphrodite, the mother, and Eros, the son. The Old Testament picks this up and records it in the great battle that took place between Elijah and the priests of Baal. You recall that on the mountain when Elijah called down fire from God. Jezebel, again the picture of the woman who has brought this pollution into the life of man. She actually grafted it, of course, with the connivance of her husband, the king, onto what was left of religious practice in Israel. By the first century, then, the entire known world had become infected with this mystery Babylon cult worship, the worship of the mother and the child, even though the city had long since been destroyed. You remember from last time that Cyrus the Great destroyed the city in approximately 539. Okay, so now we get the picture. Satan's plan is to counterfeit everything that God does. Ironside said this about the mother-son cult. It is Satan's purpose to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth that they would not, they would not know the truth when he came in the stable at Bethlehem. So when Christ came, born to a virgin, people would say, oh yeah, just another one of these mother-son cults. You know, no big deal. If you want to worship that cult, that's all right with us. Satan attempting to delude man by having papered the world with the phony, the counterfeit, in anticipation, because he knew it was going to happen, in anticipation of the coming of the truth. Now, remember your church history here. Up until the Reformation in the 16th century, the institutional church had become a symbol as well as the focal point of incredible corruption and decadence, all a logical outgrowth of this mystery Babylon religion. Now, this is not to say that it focuses exclusively on what has become the modern Catholic Church, because that is not to say that at all. We have elements of this in all religious observance where the truth of Christ is not allowed to burn away the dross of counterfeit religious teaching. I urge you, if you haven't been to the service this morning early, to go and hear what Jack Lancaster says about Christ being the light of the world, because it's only in that light that the true and the false can be distinguished one from another. All right, now, that's sort of the prehistory background. Let's look for just a few moments at a cross-section of Babylon in 600 BC, because it's important that we look to see what happened to Babylon and why. Babylon was a great center of political power, economic power, and religious power. Politically, it was ruled by the most powerful empire in history up to that time, and for 45 of its 70 years of ascendancy, it was ruled by the greatest ruler of all time up until that time, Nebuchadnezzar. He broke the power of Assyria, he broke the power of Judah, and he finally even invaded and overthrew the great kingdom of Egypt. He carried the Jews, including Daniel and Ezekiel, of course, into captivity, and he became one of the great political figures and one of the great builders of all time. Babylon was sort of like Houston when oil was at $35 a barrel. Tremendous construction every place. As a matter of fact, they developed the process of firing brick, which we read about in the Genesis passage, and of using bitumen as mortar. They built 3- and 4-story structures of great beauty, a tremendous wall which was 15 miles on a side, a total of 60 miles around, 300 feet high, 80 feet thick, and 35 feet deep. All of this has been demonstrated conclusively by archaeological studies, protected by great moats filled with water, 250 towers, 100 brass gates, famous, of course, for its hanging gardens. The Bible in history says the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median queen, the beautiful daughter of Cyaxares, who had helped his father conquer Nineveh, on several tiers of arches, one over another, each bearing a solid platform 400 feet on a side. I've worked that out. That's about 4 acres per platform. There were thought to be 7 of those platforms. Terraces and tops with flowers, shrubs, trees, garden on garden, watered from a reservoir at the top to which the water was raised by hydraulic pumps. A marvelous feat of engineering set in the center of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the throne room has actually been discovered and uncovered, walls 20 feet thick. So a terrific political power under the sway of the great monarch Nebuchadnezzar. Now the economic life also flourished. Jeremiah gave some interesting advice to the exiles as they were being carried away into Babylon. He said, "Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Babylon then became a great economic center. There was a terrific spillover from all of the construction that Nebuchadnezzar was doing because banking houses were raised. They had a form of insurance at the time. There was real estate, personal investments of all kinds. Scholars at the University of Pennsylvania have made some fairly recent discoveries which have revealed a fascinating slice of history, which I'd like to share with you for just a couple of moments. They found a series of huge jars which had been sealed with bitumen in this desert climate, and the contents of the jars were perfectly preserved, and what they amounted to were ancient file drawers. They were full of business records, and one particular set of business records belonged to a firm called Murashu and Son, Jewish exiles who had set up business and done extremely well as a consequence of that. Let me read just a couple of excerpts from the files. I think you'll find this fascinating. One day, some jewelers apparently called on Murashu and Son, and this is the record of that call. Belsunu and Hatin said to Alil Nadim Sum, who is the son of Murashu, "In the case of this emerald ring, we give a 20-year guarantee that the stone will not fall out of the gold. If the emerald falls out of the ring before the expiration of 20 years, Belsunu and Hatin undertake to pay damages in the amount of 10 minas of silver." Isn't that interesting? Sounds like a document from today. An exiled Jew came to Murashu and Son and wanted to arrange a deed of conveyance. There is a list of all of the animals that are being sold, rams and ewe lambs and he-goats and so on. And then he signs it with his fingernail. Instead of a thumbprint, they used a fingernail for those who couldn't make a mark or sign. Securities for those in prison with debt were deposited with the Murashu Bank, and special arrangements for all eventualities. And you bankers are going to love this. The interest rate was 20%. 20%. They served as a great example of the kind of profession that the Jews went into. And it's interesting because the Jews up until that time, of course, had been nomadic peoples. They knew nothing whatever about business. God, in the way that he has of preserving this people, and here's an example again of God working in mysterious ways in history, took this people, transplanted them to Babylon, and taught them a business that they never otherwise would have known. And that business, instead of causing them to collapse as a consequence of intermarriage, as they might have done if they'd continued to be a disorganized people, allowed them to become organized in a way that preserved the Jews. Remember, as we've said before, God is not finished with the Jews. Another example of that. Now, here's an interesting item. Outside the walls of the city, on the banks of the river, there was an area in which the goods were landed, like docks or wharves in our day. They probably had a stevedoring outfit there, Jim, that they used to lighter those ashore. And it was there that the prices for the goods were set, as well as the exchange rate. And the areas that the individual merchants had set off for themselves to work in were called chambers. And because of the business that they did there, they were called chambers of commerce. So now you know where that came from. Well, now that's the political and the economic. Let's look quickly at the religious side. Most of the religious practices were so unspeakably vile that they can't be discussed in mixed society. Suffice it to say that they were centered on fertility rites, both male and female sacred prostitutes serving with great honor and distinction in the innumerable temples. Every female citizen of Babylon was required to spend some time in these houses of sacred prostitution and to give herself at least one time to a total stranger. The word for mother goddess, the great goddess that they worshipped in their language, was holy, whore. Human sacrifice was considered to be especially pleasing to this god who became the god Molech later on. These gods, they built enormous idols out of iron, heated them on the inside, had outstretched arms which were heated white hot, and it was considered to be a great honor to place your living baby on the arms of the god in order that he might be burned to death. That was the kind of sacrifice that this sort of heinous religion led to. They even felt that the dead were not truly dead. They buried the dead under their houses. They built funnels of clay going down into the burial chambers through which they periodically poured wine and water and wheat and even the blood of sacrificed animals and meat in an attempt to demonstrate that they were feeding and propitiating the spirits of the dead. The priests, of course, practiced all kinds of magic, soothsaying, dream interpretation, reading of signs, and so on. But here's the clincher. you'll find this fascinating because it shows how these two seemingly divergent things come finally to merge together. On the streets and squares between the temples, the chapels, and the altars of Babylon, trade and commerce flourished. Solemn processions, heavily laden caravans, traders, barrows, priests, pilgrims, merchants surged to and fro, colorful and noisy. Religious life and business life were so closely associated in Babylon's everyday affairs that they often dovetailed into each other, as they did in the temples. What else could the priests do with all of the income that came from the tithes and the offerings apart from converting them quickly into money? They also ran their own banks to invest the revenues to the best advantage. You know, one of the great vivid scenes that we recall from the New Testament is Christ turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. This is the house of God. You have made it a den of thieves. Isn't it fascinating how in history business and the church always find themselves allied, and then overarching all of that, the state. And somehow there appears to be a historical tendency for men who have declared their independence from God to keep their religion in their own eyes alive, to take their business and take their politics and merge it all together. I have a friend who says that the problem is with the church and the state, that every time the state hugs the church hugs back. You know, it happens all throughout history. We see that. There's been a recent book published, which you may have seen, which describes one of the great Christian religions of our day and makes an inquiry into the possibility that a recent leader of that church did not die a natural death but was actually murdered because he had come across the dealings between the bank that is run by that enterprise and some of the high-up religious figures. A frightening, persuasive argument that money, business, politics, and religion all get mixed together when the sight is blinded by the loss of a conviction and a commitment to God. The result for Babylon, of course, is the result that is forecast both in the Old Testament and in the New. Our friend Isaiah said, "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be overthrown, never inhabited again, never dwelt in from generation to generation, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and wolves shall cry in the castle." You remember Belshazzar's feast? This marvelous picture of the last king of Babylon, who was having a big party for 1,000 of his most intimate friends, and his level of abomination had sunk so low that having surrounded himself with temple prostitutes and drinking it up with his buddies, he called for the beautiful cups of silver and gold that had been stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he said, "We're going to drink wine out of these cups." And then having drunk wine out of those cups, they raised their glasses to toast and to praise the gods of wine and of gold and of wood and of straw. And immediately upon the wall, an incredible thing happened, and the book of Daniel records that. "Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote." The sense is here, he's interrupted in the midst of a joke, of a great roaring peal of laughter, with his wine goblet stolen from the temple of God in his hand, sloshing wine on all the drunks around him, and he is frozen in terror as this hand begins to write on the wall. "Then," listen to this, "the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave away, and his knees knocked together. Then the king cried aloud to bring the enchanters and Chaldeans and the astrologers." And of course, they don't know what's been written on the wall. "He calls Daniel to interpret these strange walls written in fire, the words written in fire on the wall." And of course, Daniel says, "O king, here is what it says. You have been tried in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is at an end. It will be divided up amongst the Medes and the Persians." And Herodotus, the secular historian, records on that very night, Darius the Great, using his ruse of diverting the course of the river, marched with his victorious army into Babylon. Today, mounds, outlines of walls, excavations filled with sand, and the howling of the desert wind. This is how Haley's Bible Handbook describes Babylon the Great today. And looking at the ruins, it is hard to realize that here once stood great Babylon, the city of extravagance and wicked luxury beyond imagination, unsurpassed in the history of the world, and now a scene of utter desolation and ruin. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Lo, how the mighty are fallen. Well, that's Babylon. The world system that excludes God. The political world, the economic world, and above all, the religious world, as we'll see as we get farther into this chapter. Man's attempt to run the world without God. Now, why is it seen as a wanton scarlet woman? Well, I'm going to give you a little homework to do, and I expect maybe 3% of you will do this, but for those 3%, you're in for a very interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel. Look at the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and you're going, if you haven't read that, you're going to see some things that I'll bet you didn't know were in the Bible. Some language that you didn't know that God would use to describe the vividness and the importance of this particular issue. We'll look at that together again next time. Mystery Babylon the Great. I have a friend named Steve Smith, who's pastor of the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church over in Miami. He says that one of the things he's learned is that the passages in the Bible that are the longest are frequently the ones that God thinks are the most important. God must think this is important. Two chapters in the book of Revelation devoted to it. We'll look at it again together next time. Let's thank him for his faithfulness. Lord, we thank you together for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to see how you're moving in history. Help us to take the grace and the beauty and the mercy that's been brought to us in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to our lives. In the coming week, we pray in his precious and powerful name. Amen.